Hey, good morning, church. Hopefully you're starting to get into the whole Christmas spirit thing. We'll continue our part of it as we walk through the passages on love and talk about the concept as Scripture defines it and as God presents it in His written Word. And many people have called the Bible God's love letter. That is an accurate description of it. It is God who is outside of a closed system, speaking into that system, truth based in His own person, a revelation of Himself, and then more specifically that He actually came in the flesh into that system and provided a way for a man who had fallen to have a relationship with Him. And that's really what this book tells the story of, and the rather complicated method by which God went through that. And so, as we open it today to 1 John chapter 4, we'll go to prayer. So, Father, we do just thank You for the morning, and we thank You for this season. And as we celebrate Christmas and learn to receive and give good gifts towards one another, we also ask that Your gift would overshadow, and that in everything that we do as we walk out these love relationships and these moral obligations of love, that You, in fact, would use the example of Your Son as You have so richly provided in Him and revealed in Scripture to show us a roadmap and a way towards that. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today in 1 John chapter 4, as I said, in verse 7. In verse 7. Now, this is Christmas, and so we walk through this understanding that God's love is a gift towards us. And that's why when we talk about the love of God, we say that it is gracious action based in His choosing. God chose to give. And so you're out there in this season trying to shop and trying to come up with just the right thing. Well, I'm going to give you one of those really good things that God gives us, and that is the difference between what is encouragement and what is exhortation. Now, if I asked that group of kids that was up here earlier, what's the difference between exhortation and encouragement? I bet we'd get all sorts of answers, wouldn't we? They were really active today. And I bet one of them would be Chick-fil-A, right? What is the difference between exhortation and encouragement? Chick-fil-A, right? But encouragement, simply put, is a gentle prompting or urging of a person. That's really what it is, and it is affirmative in its character. That is, when you come alongside your kids, for instance, and you're teaching them to ride a bicycle, you say, "You can do this," and you know they can't, but you say, "You can do this," and you encourage them along, and eventually that helps sort of buoy their spirits through the rough parts, and so they get there. Now, exhortation is different. Exhortation is an emphatic urging. So here we have the idea of encouragement being that gentle urging, which is affirmative in nature. Exhortation is emphatic. And the way that it's used in Scripture, there's an exhortation that has a threat to it. And it's sort of like this. Encouragement says, "You can ride this bicycle. Let's do this together." And we try to do that, and that's good. Exhortation says, "You must do this thing. You must learn to ride this bicycle. Or how can you ever call yourself a man?" Now, that would be a silly example, but it's that sort of thing, right? That we exhort a person. In other words, as Scripture presents exhortation, it's the idea that if we fall short in this thing, we miss out on something tremendously good. If we fall short in this thing, we miss what God has for us here, then the whole of our Christian lives misses something key and powerful and beneficial. And so exhortation is a really important part of life. And our culture, unfortunately, has lost an appetite for it. Our culture has this wonderful appetite for encouragement. And so many of you have laughed at that or acknowledged that you look around and now all the kids get trophies when they go into sports. Everybody gets a trophy. That's because a trophy is a form of encouragement. You're like, hey, I remember I was part of that generation that started getting those things. And so my baseball team was the worst. And I was really comfortable on that baseball team because we were all terrible. And at the end of the season, we got a medal. It was on a ribbon. And I'm like, what's that for? Like, participation. You get this. And we're like, oh, okay, well, this just not only tells us that we were the worst, but everybody now knows it because everybody's holding trophies except for us. We get medals. Participation. Good job, kids. And so that's encouragement, right? Our culture has a great appetite for encouragement. It has a very low appetite for exhortation. And in fact, exhortation that comes along and says, you've got to grow stronger, you must grow bigger, you must achieve, you must, or you're going to regret it, you're going to hate it, you're going to fall short of everything that we have for you. That is perceived most often in our culture nowadays as discouragement. Exhortation is not discouraging. I actually love it. Maybe just because it's the thing I do better than encouragement, right? Right. Come on, guys. We must charge this hill. We must beat this thing. We must defeat this enemy. We must. Or we're going to hate it. We're going to regret it. We're going to look at the consequences and say, if only. Right. Well, in this passage, love is an exhortation, not just an encouragement. We see those where it comes along, hey, love one another because there are really wonderful benefits to it. You at the church, love one another because you have been given to one another as gifts, gifts of God, gifts of His work. Love to love the things that God has given you. However, here, notice the way this is phrased. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice the exhortation there. And there's a wonderful thing about exhortation. Exhortation, if we're thinking about it in our sort of fleshly minds, when we get exhortation, we become defensive. Right, and so here John comes at us and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for everyone who is from God and is born of God loves." That's the way this works. Well, I love. I know God. I know. You know, it makes us defensive. But rather, John's urging us to look at ourselves. Do we really love one another? Do we really, at the end of the day, act rightly based in moral obligation towards the people in our lives, because not only is this real love, but it's also an aspect in which we can actually be comfortable or know that we know God. And if the love of God or the love of others escapes us or is absent from our lives, real love, I'm not talking about sentimentality, real love, I am going to act this way towards you. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to be patient here in this moment. I am going to be kind, despite how difficult you may make it. I'm going to do the hard thing in this hard place because God says so. That actually is a way you can know that you know God. And conversely, if that is absent from your life, it is not present, and it is diminishing, then it should call you into question, well, do I really know God? If I can't act rightly towards these people, if I refuse to act rightly in these circumstances, how can I say that I know God? How can I say that? Notice what he says. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This has been confabulated in our culture so that love is God. Love is not God, but God in His nature loves. We have this culture, and I told you my family from California was out, and there's such an atmosphere of that in their lives, of the idea that love is what it's all about. Well, actually, more specifically, God is what it's all about. That's what this is all about. Everything in life is about God. It's about Him, not us. And so you can make love God all you want, but that doesn't mean you know God. God in His nature loves, and God has passed on this ministry and this obligation to us because He has acted graciously towards us out of His divine choosing. He has now placed a moral obligation on you. That moral obligation is to act rightly towards others all day, every day, for the rest of your life. And if you aren't amenable to that, aren't working towards that, aren't growing in that, you should ask the question, well, do I really know God? Do I really know Him? And this brings us up short, and it's not to discourage us, it's to exhort us. It's to exhort us. An emphatic encouragement, an emphatic urging. Because the consequences of failure are dire. And the misery of not knowing God in this way, in these things, comes with irreparable harm. And so the exhortation is strong. Learn to love exhortation. Do not view exhortation in your life as a negative. View it rather as a positive. God is so serious about the issue of love and about us setting ourselves aside and setting aside our own desires and taking up His right action, His commanded action, His commandments and obedience to them as they flesh out towards others. He's so serious about it that His urging comes with teeth. His encouragement here is exhortative. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Notice the similarity to John, Gospel of John, chapter 3. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, also ought we to love one another. Notice, John here begins with the Christmas gift. We always talk about this Advent during the season of Christmas, that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus came as a baby to live and to die on our behalf. But he states it from the beginning that Jesus' coming was a propitiation. That word, I've introduced it to you before. John uses it, but also Paul uses it. It's a technical word, one of the few technical words within the Greek language used in the New Testament. It is a technical word that has one and only one meaning. That is, to satisfy the wrath of God. You have to understand, every human being born, every human being in this creation is up under the weight of sin. He is condemned under God's wrath from the very start. And Jesus comes as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of that wrath, so that God does not have to look at you with wrath, but rather is able to look on you and smile. Able to look on you and accept. That's what Christmas is. And Christmas is not only encouraging, and I hope you're encouraged by Christmas. I love Christmas. But I hope you're exhorted by it as well. Notice, John says, this is love. That God sent His only begotten Son. Remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Well, what do you mean perish? Well, perish in the context. That is, fall up under wrath of God. Fall up under condemnation. Well, where's the condemnation coming? Where's the wrath coming from? Well, it's coming from God. You know, it's not that we were in trouble from some sort of outside source, and God intervened for us so that we wouldn't be in trouble. No, we're in trouble with God. This is a very important point to really get your head around. You got to understand that the only threat in the universe, the only real threat, and Jesus talks about this, do not fear what can only kill the body. Don't be that person. Don't be afraid. And many of you are afraid, right? Some of you are afraid of the dark. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, hey, were you ever afraid of something? They said, yeah, I was afraid of the dark. And my dad made me walk around outside in the dark until I wasn't anymore, and it fixed it, right? We all have those kinds of fears. And some of you are afraid of spiders. You know, you're afraid of spiders, or some of you are afraid of rats, or you're afraid of fire. Some of you fear fire. I know my grandparents were this way. They had a house burned down and had lost a child, and so they were forever somewhat avoidant of fire, right? And Jesus says, look, don't be afraid of the things that can only destroy the body. Rather, fear the one who can destroy more than that, that can destroy the soul. Well, the only real threat in the universe by that math is God Almighty. He's the one with the wrath, and He's the one with the just cause to lay upon you His condemnation. But He's also the provider of that first Christmas. That is, that Jesus came in the flesh to become the wrath satisfaction. And so as much as the wrath of God is due upon you, He placed it upon the second person of the Trinity. That all of the wrath of God fell upon the Son. And so the Son cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer to that question is, I must forsake you in order to supply the wrath that is due Doran, or due Kim, or due John, or Mary. The Son must bear up under the wrath of God so that we might be saved. This is the nature and character of love. That's the nature of it. Does that sound sentimental to you? Does that sound emotional to you? Does that sound like the vapid expressions of what human beings call love? This is love. This is love that God sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us that way, ought we to love one another? Verse 11, look at it. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in that way, also we ought to love one another. Notice that word ought. One of my favorite words. What does ought mean? You hear it and you go ought, right? I ought to do something. But just listen to the word for a second, ought. Doesn't that sound weird? Ought. Well, what it means is moral obligation. That's what ought means. I love the word. We must understand that when God hands you an ought, when God hands you a moral obligation, you have no choice. And I can tell, some of you are sitting there, you're stuck on ought, aren't you? You're sitting there, I'm going to think about that word the rest of the day, ought. Well, that's weird sounding. Maybe it's just his accent. Maybe. Try not to get hung up on the little stuff. Moral obligation. When God hands you a moral obligation, you don't get to say no. When God hands you a moral obligation, you don't get to say, okay, I'll do that, but for somebody else. When God hands you a moral obligation, you don't get to say, I won't do that, but I'll do this thing over here better. God, I know, moral obligation. I'm morally obligated to love John and to be kind and generous to him, but I really don't want to do that. So how about I just avoid John and I'll take up obedience in other areas more excitedly, maybe even more emotionally. You don't get to do that. When God hands you a thing, your only thing you can do is to wrap both arms around it and call it your ministry. That's what moral obligation is. And also notice what he says here. This verse 11, if you circled it, not only would you circle the word ought, but you'd circle the whole verse. If God can love us that way, we also ought to love one another. Do you get the hint? Do you hear it? Do you hear what John's saying there? It's almost as if John's saying, look, if God loves you like that, to the point of sacrificing his only begotten son, should this be hard for you? If I am a recipient of the love of God to the sacrifice of his own son, is it really hard for me then to love my husband or my wife? To love my neighbor? To love my boss? To wrap my arms around the fact that I have a ministry to this person that's handed to me as a moral obligation? Is God asking that much? And you'll notice that God never asks of us anything harder than what he asks of himself, what he actually chooses voluntarily to do. Because God is the only being who actually has choices. Yeah, you know, it's really wonderful. We always kind of we promote the fantasy that we have these choices. And it's really funny to see that happen because, you know, when children are young, they have to obey their parents as if they have real choices. And we let them choose, you know, little things like, hey, you could play with this toy or that toy. But really, that's not much of a choice, is it? Choices are, and you know what kids have? Kids have this wonderful fantasy that when they grow up, they're going to have this wonderful range of more choices available to them as adults. Isn't that a great fantasy? They are funny. Isn't it funny? You come across young people all the time like, I can't wait to grow up when I get to pick what I want to do. Oh, yeah? That's the way it works. Talk to anybody with some age on them. They'll tell you, my choices get marginally less every year. And my options, my potential, dwindles every year. I told you years ago I had to face the fact I was never, ever going to be in the Olympics. Please don't laugh that hard. But I had to face the fact I was never going to the Olympics in anything. And you know, the society of ours is so bent on encouragement. So bent on, you know what we should do? We should create an Olympics for middle-aged declining people. So Doran can, he too can be in the Olympics. We find that so encouraging to beat, you know, some guy stuck in a wheelchair at a foot race. He feels so good about that moment of crossing the line. You know, that would be encouraging and affirming. Well, I'll tell you, exhortation has a different role in your life. And actually, I always find, I feel afterward, that exhortation in some ways is more honest. And here, John, in this very honest and raw teaching, says simply, I exhort you, embrace love, because if you don't, you may have no connection with God. You may not know him at all. And God's not handing you options here. He's giving you moral obligations. And the moral obligations is, I have a moral obligation to every single person in my sphere, and I don't get to back out of that. That means in every person, every ministry I have to every person around me, I have to come at the bottom of the list. To every person around me, I need to think more and feel less. I need to put myself so at the bottom that I'm not driven by my own junk, that I'm not constantly dealing with my own pushed buttons, but just focused on what has God called me to do in this person? Patience and kindness and goodness. And I can't do those things if I'm just obsessed with what's going on with me. You just can't work there. Love is always focused upon another and what I may do for them, in the same way that Jesus does not embrace his own comfort. He does not embrace his own glory. He does not embrace his own position, but rather he sets those things aside and takes on the role of servanthood and becomes obedient even to the point of death, because he had a job to do. Love demanded a propitiation, and he stepped into that role for us. Go do that for each other. How often? Just every day. How much? To the cost of everything. That's what it is. And then he turns. Notice that there's a theme to this love. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given of His Spirit. Notice the relationship to the Gospel of John. We talked about this, the sense of God's abiding, His abiding in us, and we in Him. This is a huge theme. But it's in John, it's linked to the idea of knowing Him. Here, it's linked to the idea of what love looks like. Notice again, I'll read it again, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in God abides in Him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because He is so also are we in the world. Notice what He says here. Notice what He says here. We know that we abide in God if we love. And if we love, there is a connectedness and an understanding that God is in us and we are in Him. Folks, notice what he's saying here. This is the way you know God. Because no one has seen God at any time. And what John is offering out here is a promise, it's a vision, and it's an exhortative vision. Let me tell you, if you fall short in this, you fall short of actually knowing God meaningfully. You fall short of knowing God confidently. You fall short of knowing God and knowing that you know Him and knowing that He knows you. If you fail in this missional statement, you must learn to wrap both arms about your ministry of love towards others. That is, selflessly setting yourself aside and, based in moral obligation from Him, acting rightly towards every person in your life. Because when you do, something wonderful happens. And that's why the falling short in it is so miserable. Something wonderful happens as you progressively get better at loving God in obedience to Him and loving others in obedience to God's moral obligation on you. A great confidence begins to arise where you know that you know God. This wonderful thing happens that comes with security and with a sense of peace and a sense of knowing God in reality. As you grow, you change, and as you change, a greater confidence in your walk and relationship with God absolutely automatically happens. Now, there are very few things that absolutely and automatically happen in the Christian life. This is one of them. And Christian, I have heard testimony after testimony, it's my own testimony through the years, that as I learn to rightly orient to God and I put God's things first, the care of other people becomes a higher priority. And as that happens, a natural tendency occurs. That is, I grow in a greater confidence and communion with God. I come to a point of peace. And I have watched people chase love out of that world's vision of love. And you know the world's vision, right? That if I could feel a certain way about a person, or more, better, if I had a person who felt about me a certain way, then that would give me identity and meaning and peace. And it doesn't happen. And in fact, what you find is that happens for a little while and then it fades. And some people grow dismissive of the concept of love and jaded about what it can do. And other people just go about and find a new person to love. A new person who can make them feel a certain way. Or a person who they can make feel a certain way. And that's just this thing that human beings do. We chase appetites believing that in those appetites is real meaning and real success and real need meeting. And it's not true. It's not true. That's why the biblical idea of love, the biblical definition of it, and the biblical working out of it is so absolutely important. And you can reduce it to legalism. You could reduce it to just rule keeping, but it really misses something. We're going to talk about that next week. The fact is, when I commit to right action towards a person, based in a moral obligation that I have to acknowledge is from God, and so I go out and do it in obedience, that's me knowing God. That's me changing my orientation to God. As I work out this faith towards this person, it actually changes my relationship to God. It actually grows it, shapes it. I become more in tune with His Spirit, more at peace with Him. I become more purposeful in my life and more satisfied in its result. That's the truth. And so notice what He says. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love at all. Christian, notice. We talk about the role of faith and works. And to be honest with you, I think we miss the point very often. We know we're saved by grace, that Jesus reaches out His hand in absolute choosing, election. And He says, Doran is going to be mine. And so He walks through the cross and He saves me. And I come to faith. And as I come to faith, I am secure. Because we are convinced here that you cannot lose your salvation. Because salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift. Not to be taken away, not to be lost or destroyed, but that it's a gift of God. But then immediately the question comes in, well, what do I do with the works thing? How do I balance that out? I think that misses the point. Because what is absolutely clear to me in Paul's writing, James' writing, and John's writing, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, is that the person who is saved is a different creature. He's changed. And as he's changed, he begins to operate on a different basis. He begins to produce things that are not of himself. He begins to grow. And as he grows, a greater confidence comes. Not only greater confidence, but a greater produce. And a greater produce, a fruit. It's part and parcel of what God has done in election. I don't think the question is, what's the purpose of my works and my salvation? No, the question is, as I am saved, I'm going to be producing work. This is Ephesians 2. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. For we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ for good works. This thing should flow out of us. And if it's not flowing out of us, it should ask the question, and it begs the question, do I really know God? And John highlights that and says, it's not only good works as you see them, but man, what's your love relationship like with every human being around you? See, I've told you before, I get frustrated with people in traffic. Because there's a tendency in this area, maybe my wheels are off, I don't know. But there's a tendency of people here, a great percentage of people, to drive 5 miles under the speed limit. And I don't view 5 miles under the speed limit as a good rule. I think we should get every mile per hour that they let us out of that. Every mile per hour out of it. And there's a tendency, when I look at the world through the selfish lens, I just simply want to change that person, and I either want them to turn. Sometimes I confess, God, please let this person turn. Asking God to change their goal. Some of you were on the way to church today, and you got behind some of the buggies, you know. And you think, oh Lord, how many more are there? How many can there possibly be? But I really had to take that issue to task. It's an area of growth for me. Because the fact is, I am morally obligated to think rightly about that total stranger and to do rightly towards that total stranger. The debate that my wife and I have is if tailgating is right action towards them. I view it as perfectly right. I'm behind them. It has nothing to do with them. And if they stay in proper movement, there's no way I'll hit them. I may be close to them, but I'm not really a threat. My wife says, yes, but it's offensive when all they can see is your headlights and their glass. I'm like, wow, maybe she has a point. But I'm morally obligated to rightly act towards that person in patience and kindness and goodness. I'm morally obligated, and I can't write it off and I can't escape it if I'm going to walk with God. And a thing happens, and here John puts it beautifully. He says, by this abiding in God and Him in us, as we move in love towards one another, love is perfected, and as it is perfected, there is a natural consequence of a greater confidence about the day of judgment. Because there's no fear in love. Because perfect love casts out fear. Christian, do you realize what he's exhorting you to? Have you figured it out yet? Christian, embrace love for one another, because as you embrace love for one another, God's going to do a thing for you. That thing is a greater peace, a greater confidence, a greater understanding of the direction that He has you going. And you're not going to be looking on Judgment Day afraid of being embarrassed or afraid of having fallen short or being afraid of Him looking at you and saying, really, Doran? Really? That's what you did? But rather, as we learn to love as He loved us, we gain a certain confidence and peace, a looking forward, not to God's judgment, but rather to just seeing our Father. Christian, that's where we're going. And that's why there's this exhortation, love one another, love one another. It comes with positive benefit to you. It comes with positive benefit to you. And the choice that you're having to make every day, silly example, but my example is, would I trade a greater confidence and peace in my relationship with God for this person who's slowing me down just to get off the road? And those are the choices we face. And it's true. And I hate to say it, but a great many of us as Christians, we would trade the riches of God's kingdom for convenience in our lives. We would trade the passion of knowing Him just for the feeding of an appetite now. We would trade everything that God has promised us for just what I desire in my heart right now. And it is like Esau with the birthright of Isaac saying, I'll trade it all for a bowl of soup. We are wealthy people who live like paupers in our spiritual lives, and we have no real value or valuation of the gift that God has given us. We just don't. And is that strong? Is that exhortative? Yeah, it is. Because the consequences of falling short in that aspect of our spiritual lives is an absolute shame. To have lived 60 years and realize that you've never lived or sought to live with God's things as your priority. For God to have richly blessed you with a family and you viewed them more as aspects by which you became served rather than an opportunity to know God in service to others. That every day you're given a choice to die to the flesh and the pervasive, hateful, and some of us, we really do hate it. We hate the way we feel and the way we think and the way we act in our sin. And God's given us a method and a mechanism to get out of it. And we would trade that mechanism simply for the convenience of staying as we are. As much as we hate it. Is that exhortative? Yeah. That's because the consequences of failing in this are disastrous. They're disastrous on the lives of those we love, and they are disastrous in our own personal lives, because what comes with a life that is selfishly spent and wastefully dismissive of the gift of God is a life of insecurity, and it's a life of fear. And God says you ought not to live that way. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Notice the reiteration. If you want to love God, learn to love others. And if you love others, you're going to grow in your love of God. And as you keep His commandments towards these people in your lives and towards Him, these wonderful things are going to happen. You're going to become perfected in love. You're going to grow. You're going to change. And as you change, what's also going to become absolutely certain is that there is no love of God that is not attached to keeping His commandments. And Christian, this is why I say there are a great many people who are sentimental about God, but don't really love Him. And there are a great many people who are sentimental about their own children, their spouses, their families, but they don't love them, because love involves putting themselves last and doing hard things based in moral obligation from God. But if I take that thing seriously, understand what John says here, that work of God in saving a person and that work of God in bringing about the fruit of righteousness and commandment keeping, that overcomes the world, and it is proof that it has overcome the world. This is the nature of our faith. So I exhort you today, brothers and sisters, I exhort you by all that is good, embrace love. Not sentimentality, not emotionalism, but hard as nails, strong-willed, iron love that acts rightly towards every person in my life based in a moral obligation from God. Putting God's commandments at the top of my list, because it's not about working your way to heaven. It's actually about knowing God better. It's not about legalistically saying I've checked all the boxes. It's about developing a heart for God. That I care so much about what God cares about that everything else fades in comparison. And at this season, at this time of the year, we should be in the business of measuring the value of this gift. If God loved us in this way, ought we also to love one another? In other words, should this be that hard? In strong words, it's exhortation. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that we would develop a will of iron and a heart of strength that wants to know you so badly that we simply become people of obedience to you. And Father, as we explore the nature of the heart relationship of that next week, I ask in the meantime that you would work on our minds. Because commandment keeping is what you begged of us, but it's not simply the rules. It's born out of a heart relationship, a love relationship. And so, Father, I ask that we know you that way so that we don't fall short because the consequences are disastrous. And so in your name we pray. Amen.
Could you all stand and join us for our last song? We will sing now of Christmas.